the book of Romans in Romans chapter 6 this evening. And we've finally gotten all the way to Romans chapter 6. So Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." And we're going to stop right there tonight as well, or at least for the reading of God's word. But the question that comes out of this text tonight is, can you be free from sin? Is it possible to be free? And I say that because as a pastor and as a teacher before this, when I was at Bible school and throughout my Christian life, I have not only certainly struggled with sin in my own life and dealing with sin in my life, but dealing with people that come to us, and sometimes they have this burden they want to share, and they say, "I'm dealing with this big sin in my life," or something that's captured them and enslaved them. And that's the particular sin I want to talk about tonight. It's not just the sin that sometimes we commit as we, you know, we're moving along, we're going along, and we do things. We are still in this body of the flesh, and that will happen. It should not necessarily enslave us, though. We should repent and move on in our relationship. And even just this week, I had a young man write to me who we had way years ago in a camp. And I watched him kind of grow up in camp, you know, every year he'd come and he wrote to me this week and just asked for prayer because he's been addicted to sin in his life, a particular sin in his life for many years, and he's just struggling with that. And he said, "Would you pray for me?" And so I will pray for him on that. But I often, when I get those kind of letters and I battle with it in my own life sometimes, I say, is it possible to be free from sin? And the answer, in short, is yes, it is. It is. It does not mean that we will be sinless right now, but someday we will be totally free from sin. But sin should not enslave us. And that's really what Paul is talking about here in as he opens up chapter 6. And mind you, we've gone from the doctrine of justification, which was chapter 5, to the doctrine of sanctification. The two are very closely connected, but they're also distinctly different. And we're going to look at this. Chapter 6 deals with our sanctification, or the process of becoming more like Christ and doing that. In John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said this, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free," what? "Indeed." You shall be free indeed. Do you believe that? I mean, that's what Jesus said. I mean, is it possible that when we are freed, we can be free indeed? And I think that's something that we have to understand. And the context here, we'll get to it, is a picture of someone who has been released from the slavery to sin. And chapter 5, of course, dealt with that, right? Dealt with our justification that occurs. And what is the short definition of justification? Anybody remember? You can even make up your own, but just as if I'd never sinned. Or even more specifically, something else? No, that was, oh, you guys remember that. Yeah, being declared righteous, but it's just as if I've never sinned. And it's a declaration, it's a legal term, we looked at that, where God declares us righteous. However, the process of our righteousness is not instantaneous, is it? Unless you, when you got saved, you instantly became sinless in the sense you never sinned again. I've never met anybody like that. If you ever meet somebody that says that, and they're out there, there's a group that it comes on different names, but there was a term, the holiness movement, and there's a lot of people that bought into that and say that you can reach a state of what they call sinless perfection here on earth. Now, if you run into somebody like that and they say, "I've finally reached a point where I've never sinned," well, number one, 1 John says, if we say that, we're liars, okay? But I think at that point, step on their toes really hard, see what happens, okay? But seriously, or go and ask their spouse, one or the other, you know? And usually that will put that argument aside in a practical sense. But I do believe this, that for the believer, we don't need to be enslaved to sin. It should not be the normal everyday activity where we say, oh, this sin is going to have me bound until I die. We can be free from it. Because Jesus said that, and he not only says it, but he gives us the ability to do that. And he is in the process right now of sanctifying us. We were justified, that's a positional declaration. But the sanctification is a process that goes on. And back there in Romans chapter 6, 1, Paul starts with a big question, right? And again, the sanctification and the justification thing, there's a comparison here. And I have a list that I pulled off someone else here, but they said this in comparing justification and sanctification, those two things. He says this, justification happens at the moment you trust Christ, and it is never repeated. In other words, once you're declared righteous, it's a one-time declaration. Sanctification happens moment by moment as you surrender your life to the Lord. Justification delivers from the penalty of sin. Sanctification delivers from the power of sin. Justification is an event. Sanctification is a process. Justification happens once and only once. Sanctification is a gradual and continual process. Justification cannot be repeated. Sanctification must be repeated. Justification is the work of a moment. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Justification gives you the merit of Christ. Sanctification gives you the character of Christ. But the two doctrines here that I mentioned, they're inseparable, but they're different. You can see that. One depends on the other. And one is a process because of the other, right? And you look at that as we go down through that. And we're looking here in the process of sanctification. And there is an aspect of what we call positional sanctification. Positional sanctification means this, you're holy in God's eyes. That occurs at justification when you are saved, all right? He has declared us righteous. And in the eyes of God, because of the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us, we are as righteous as we will ever be, but in practice, we're not yet. And he knows that. It's not like, oh, we've gotten something over on God, right? But it's the penalty of sin has been removed. But the process of removing that sin in our lives, it takes time, doesn't it? Eventually, when finally the body is put off, the last aspect of the corrupt nature that's in us, the fleshly nature, that'll be put off, and we'll be released from that and be positionally and practically sanctified at that moment. Before Christ. Someday he'll actually raise the body up too, perfect without sin. And we'll talk some more about that. But you see the two, all right? Sometimes we throw those words around, and especially to people who are not familiar with the Bible or have not been in a church somewhere, those terms, they're strange to them, all right? The word justification is not something you use in everyday conversation probably, or sanctification. But they are biblical terms, and they're part of the Christian life that we need. Paul starts with a question. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, mind you, there in the first century when Paul was writing this, there already were those that had come along under the Gnostic teaching, and they were promoting something that the term antinomianism, which is like without law, without morality. And there's still people that kind of hold to that, and they would be, the word isn't used very often, but antinomianism is the term, and it refers to those that buy into that. They say, I don't need law, or I'm free from law, I'm under grace. And in the context, I'm very specific here, it could apply to other people, not talking about religious laws or morality, but specifically, there were those that said, why should I try to, just fight sin in my life when I'm under grace and I can live the way I want? And Paul is not arguing that, and he answers it in the very next question, he answers it in the next statement, that is. He asks this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, some had come to that logic. They had said, if you know, I can go out and because the body is evil and the body is bad, I can do whatever I want in my flesh. But the spirit is good and the spirit will go to God. And so therefore, you know, that's separate. And so I can go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and it'll all be corrected then. And that is not what the scripture teaches. Actually, the scripture teaches that when we get saved, the whole man is saved. All right, the whole person. Sometimes we say, you know, how many souls got saved? And we kind of think that way, like the soul got saved. But you realize that God has a plan for the whole, the mind, the body, the soul, the spirit. He has a complete redemptive plan for that. And he's interested in every aspect of that right now. And our spirit, our soul, they are sanctified in the sense that positionally, the body will be practically sanctified someday when it's raised up new in the resurrection. And it'll all work out that way. But God, that's all part of God's plan. And now he's in the process of making us holy in those areas as well. It's all a process. And that's what he's talking about here. And so the short answer found in verse 2, he says, certainly not. Or in the Old English, God forbid. And in the Greek, there's no real good word that translates into English. It's just a word that Paul uses to say, no. And he's using it with emphatic terms. He asks that question and then he answers it right away by saying, absolutely not. You cannot do that. Now that would have flown in the face of those that were practicing that and they were believing that. And they were trampling underfoot the grace of God and living their own ways and living things up and not obeying the teachings of Christ and the sanctification process that we are called to. In scripture as well. Well, it's important that as a Christian, that we don't hold to a what I'd call perverted view of liberty, because this section or chapter 5 talks about us being free, right, in Christ, and then John chapter 8 talking about being free. We often use that term freedom, and even in a civic sense, we use it in, as you know, Americans, Canadians, we talk about our freedoms and our liberties. We aren't really free to do whatever we want, are we? We're still bound by certain civic duties and laws and responsibilities, those kind of things. So we're not really free to live any way we want. Other than if we were, then everybody would be in trouble. Because if I didn't like you, I could kill you and you could kill me. And, you know, we could go like that. And that's not what freedom is. And there are people today that kind of promote that and they use that word loosely. And there are Christians who take that into the church in their own theology, and they say, it's the same thing. I can live however I want. Probably more so in the evangelical movement of Christianity, there's been a criticism over the years, and it wasn't starting there. Back among the Puritans, they were criticized for preaching what the people called a gospel that, because you preached a gospel of grace, it allowed people to live the way they want, and it's not, you know, apart from grace. They were accused of that. And I don't think you should ever preach that way. And I don't think you should live that way. If you're living in a way that is giving someone an excuse not to come to Christ, you're not living the right way. All right? Bob. It is. And it is the word, you know, it means to be set apart. And the word for saint is very similar. And again, misunderstanding of the biblical word saint. There are those out there today that say, you know, a saint is someone who somehow reached almost perfection in this life or performed miracles or did that. In the Bible term, it very strictly in the sense of the Old Testament, New Testament, the saint in the New Testament is one who is separated, one who is sanctified. And it is taught in Scripture that that is for all believers, all believers. So you can call yourself whatever, you know, I'm Saint Jack, all right? Don't tell people that, all right? No, they'll misunderstand that. But, you know, he's Saint Bob and Saint Al and Saint Liz, and, you know, you can go right around. And we don't hold that term. That is a title or a declaration, I should say, because God has declared us righteous. He has separated us unto himself. We're sanctified. But the process of sanctification, someone put it this way, there's lots of saints that don't live very saintly, you know? And that process is a little different. And we should, I think, be always working with the Lord's help, right, on those areas of sin. And that's where Paul's talking about here. He asks that question. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. Certainly not. Don't even, you know, in other words, get that thinking out of your head. And there are people out there, like I said, and I think all of us can get duped by that. If you believe that I am saved because of the righteousness of Christ, not my own righteousness, and you say all that, and in your head you can reason this, and you say, well then, you know, so what, I sin? Well, so what? Your sin is a process that not only is a something that's an affront to God, but it actually may keep others from coming to Christ as well. And it causes lots of harm, right? Other things. Oh, there are people who say, well, maybe I'll just continue to commit adultery because God will forgive me, or blow my top, get angry because God will forgive me. And the reality is this, yeah, there are things that people struggle with and sins that they may be engaged in, but that is not what God wants. He wants us, and later on, Romans chapter 12, to yield our whole body, our members to Him entirely, given over to Him for His use. And that's the picture, and we're going to look at that. There's an aspect of being a slave, and you're really a slave to something, one way or the other. You're either going to be a slave to Christ or a slave to sin. There's no other in-between ground. And that's what he goes on to say. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And you go to, did I move that around? My thing decided to move on me, Sam. I don't know why. Let me just go move ahead here. Verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many as many of us as were baptized unto Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, what Paul is talking about here is not water baptism. He's talking about spirit baptism. There are two different baptisms. There's more than two, but those are the two big ones that are talked about in Scripture. The baptism, the word baptism means to be identified with, all right? Baptismo, it means to identify. And what he's saying this, when you became a Christian, when you, you know, the terms are different, but when we were justified, that's the biblical term, when we were saved, okay? You were baptized unto the death of Christ. And when we go through water baptism, that's just an outward profession or a picture of what should have already gone on inside, where you have identified with the death of Christ. That's what's pictured when you go down into the water. And when you're raised up out of the water, a picture of the resurrection, to walk in newness of life. And that is the picture, and it's a process also, that it's a declaration to the public anyways, that water baptism of what has already occurred in our spiritual standing. And that's what he's referring to here. When you were justified, you were actually identified with the death of Christ. What did the death, let me throw this out, what did the death of Christ accomplish? What in just that, the death of Christ? So not only salvation, but specifically to that. What did it do? Okay, the results of sin is death, all right? But what happened there when he died? Yeah, he reconciled us with God. Because if the wages of sin is death, then a death had to occur, right? And so Jesus took my place. And that's the whole idea of the substitutionary lamb, the substitutionary sacrifice. And that's what Jesus did. And that's the big thing. There are many other things that the death of Christ does, but down, you know, bring it, reconciling us to God or allowing us. He, through his vicarious death, really his perfect life and vicarious death, has paid for my sin, paid for your sin. So when you, by faith, accept that, and you say, I believe that, and Lord, I want you to be my substitutionary sacrifice. I turn from my sin, I give it to you, Lord. And you know what? By faith, he declares you, well, his action, he declares you righteous. Does that make sense? But in the process, spiritually, you are now, you have died with Christ. It's just as if I died on the cross. Now, I didn't, but it's just as if I did. The penalty was paid. The measure of my sin said, or the ordinances that were against us said, death penalty, death penalty, death penalty. But I'll never have to stand before the Lord, the righteous judge, and have to bear that death penalty because he died for me. And in doing so, I died with him. That's the doctrine of Spirit baptism, essentially. And the Holy Spirit himself seals us onto the day of redemption. And so at the moment, in this age, in the moment you get that transaction takes place, you also have the Holy Spirit. And there are many, many aspects of that. But that's the big ones. Now, I say that because, and we're not going to, there we go. The next verse says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And that's true. Now, he's not talking about water baptism. That does not do anything for you other than to get you wet. You know, that's what it does. It declares what's gone on. But there are lots of sinners that have gone down into the water, and they went down as sinners and they came up as sinners. And there's been no transaction of faith in their life, in their heart. And they are not, they may be, somebody might call them a Christian, but they aren't. Water baptism does not make you a Christian. However, if it's done properly, faith always should precede that, and a declaration to the public. And that's what that is. He's talking again about Spirit baptism. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk in newness of life. And this is the two parts of the gospel message. There is the death of Christ, which pays the price for my sin. But there's the resurrection of Christ, all right? And what does the resurrection of Christ do for us? It says right here. I know I'm getting you thinking on a Sunday night, but it's good. Get the wheels turning. What does the resurrection do for us? It gives us an opportunity for newness of life. Imagine that if you had a terminal illness and they said you have 2 days to live. Oh, man. Think of all the things I wish I could do in 2 days, you know? The things I wish I had done already and all that. But the 2 days comes and I die. But what happens if I was able to come back and now I come back differently? I'm no longer dead, but made alive. Think of all the things you can do now. Live, right? Live for Christ. And that's what he's saying. You were a slave to sin. Sin had its grip on you. And there was a transaction that took place, just like in the ancient slave market. And that's kind of the picture, the backdrop that's here, because he's talked about slavery to sin and all that. And you can picture it in a slave market, not condoning slavery either, but this is what went on in the ancient world. In the Roman world, there were 28 million or so slaves in that day and age. That's a lot. And they weren't necessarily people walking around in handcuffs and those kind, you know, shackles and all that. They were people that they were defeated armies and they had been conquered, and others had sold themselves into slavery to pay off debts and those kind of things. And there was a constant trading of slaves back and forth. And people would come to a market and they would sell people. I'm not condoning this, and the Bible doesn't necessarily either, but it's a reality of the fact of what was going on. And Paul picks up on that. He uses that as an example. He says that's like sin. Sin, it just trades us around, and we're a master to sin. And we're going to do sin. And it's a terrible master. It leaves you, conquered and defeated with no hope whatsoever. Even at times, though, sin is pleasurable for a season, right? And you talk to people. I've talked to lots that, you know, folks especially given to different addictions and those kind of things, or struggled with drink, with alcohol. And they tell you, you know, at first it wasn't that bad, and it was kind of a good thing to live it up, but then it enslaved them. And there was no victory, and their life was a mess. It was ruined. And then, you know, Christ is able to make the transaction through his death, through his resurrection, and he's able to give us a new master himself. And that's the picture that Paul is using here when he refers to those things. We're able to walk in newness of life. So picture it this way. It's kind of silly, and as a Christian, okay, if we've been, and he uses past tense terms, he says you've died to sin, right? There was a time you've been declared dead. And you've been sold, or in that aspect, the payment for sin was death. You've been given over to a new master. Why go back to the old one? You could, I suppose, in the ancient times there, as people were in the slave market, there would be one slave owner, and for whatever reason, he comes to sell his slave, and he sells his slave, and someone else buys that slave. When that transaction took place, that old slave master no longer could give that slave orders, could no longer say, hey, go take care of my household, go take care of my garden, do whatever you have to do there. He was the old slave master, and there had been a price paid by another person to take them on. In this case, and by the way, slavery, why it's not right between men is because men are terrible masters. God's the perfect master. And you're either going to be slave like that or you're going to be a slave to him. He's the perfect, loving, good master. And if you serve him, he'll never do you wrong. He'll always provide for you. He'll take care of you in every way. That's the Lord. He's like that. He answers the question basically by saying, don't let it ever be. Ray Pritchard puts it this way. He says, from BC to AD, that's the way he looks at it, or from BC to AD on your when you're looking this way, right on the timeline. He says this, the Christian life has two parts, before Christ and after deliverance. I like that. Before Christ and after deliverance. And the story of our life is really a transfer of before Christ and now after I've been delivered, how I'm to live. And that's what chapter 6 here is about, how we are to live in that newness of life and to walk in that newness of life. And the truth is, you can continue to sin, but you won't be happy in it. I think I noticed that immediately when I became a Christian back in 1988. I wish I could say that I never sinned again. As a matter of fact, I one of the things I knew that something had changed in my heart is that some of the things I was engaged in that were sin, and I didn't really know they were sin, but I knew something had changed. And when I went to go get involved in those things again, you know what? Immediately, there was conviction, but there was also this distaste. It didn't fit anymore. I kind of think of it as like, you know, if someone ever loses a lot of weight and you see those commercials on TV or whatever, and they're holding up their pants that are about 10 times the size they used to be, you know, that stuff, or that they are now. And you imagine trying to walk around in pants that are XXXX large or whatever, and now you're down to, you know, size medium or something like that. And it's silly. It would look kind of silly. And probably there's people out there that do that, but it would not fit right. And for the Christian, you can put on those old garments, put on the old man. You can continue to do that, but it will not fit right. If you put on Christ, it'll always fit right. It is because that's our sanctification. That's where the believer is to be. From BC to AD. I think that's important that we understand that early on in our walk. I do believe also that God will stop you at times from sinning. That's part of his process of sanctification. There are times now, not always, but I can tell you this, that there are times where in the battleground of the mind, there has been this little war waged as I've been saying, you know, I'd like to do that or this or that. And God brings right at the moment a phone call from a Christian friend or a Christian friend that shows up. Those various times. I remember as a young soldier and sitting there alone in my barracks and not having really anybody else there to be accountable to, thousands of miles away from home, and thinking, why am I living for the Lord? And I had that thought in my head. Why? Who would know if I wanted to go out and do what the other guys are doing tonight? Who would know? And then I remember this guy named Harold. He's a preacher today, but Harold, he was our company commander's driver, and he carried around a great big King James Bible, and he was headed off to church one Sunday morning. I'm sitting there thinking, really, is it worth it here and all that? And I see Harold coming down the hallway, and he looks at me, and he says, you going to church? Thinking, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And I said, no, I don't know where to go. Come with me. And he grabbed me and took me to church. Thankfully, he did that. It wasn't Harold that did that. It was the Lord. Because that's the way he is. And over again, he's done that. And he gives a certain measure to jump in those old clothes sometimes, and they don't fit right, and we know it. And you can try that, but you'll not be happy. I'll tell you, he is God, and he is powerful, and he's there. And he gives us the opportunity to serve him and to walk in newness of life as we've never done before. He goes on to explain some other things here. And again, in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the idea there of baptism, and they're talking about spirit baptism. And I think of that because the analogy here is he's talking about what has gone on in the inside, okay? That's that identification doctrine, the identifying with Christ. But for a moment, we'll move on and say, well, what does water baptism picture? And it pictures that same thing, that identification. And it is a sermon without words. Although I've always been to baptism ceremonies and the pastor says something. I mean, he has to. But really, the picture is just that it's a sermon without words. And you know what? That's our sanctification too. As we walk with the Lord and we identify spiritually with him, the process of that declares our salvation. As people look at us and say, why is it that that person walks differently in his conversation, in his testimony, among his peers or his, you know, their work or at home? You know, why is he thankful before a meal and most people don't even care and they're just, you know, shoving it in? Those kind of things that are outward fruits of what should have already gone on inwardly. There is that application for that. When Paul says, God forbid, okay, or, you know, let it not be so, and he's saying that, he's just, again, saying that you've died to sin. Don't go back and get into something that's, you know, the burial cloths, right, and do that. Verse 5 here, look what it says. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And this is the implication back to these big things. What took place at the cross, what took place in Jerusalem there on that afternoon that Christ died on the cross, okay? That was a one-time event. But for those who identify with him by faith and that you were there also, spiritually speaking, all right? And he talks about that. He says being united together in the likeness of his death. It doesn't say that you died in the sense that you took the place. It was your sacrifice. It was his. But we are grafted in by faith to that and united with him. And he also says, also with the resurrection. Had Christ died, you could say sin was paid for. But sin would have won. Sin would have had the victory. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again, victorious over sin and over the consequence of sin, which is death. And that's why I think it's, when you come to verse 5 here, he's talking about united. And by the way, the Greek word for united that is there, it means united by birth. That's the word that is used in the Greek. And I think John chapter 3 explains that, right? You accept a man, be born, what? Again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said that. And that is a biblical term too, being born again. And I remember growing up and hearing about born-again Christians, and I had all kinds of weird conceptions in my head about, you know, how they, those are those holy rollers, right? Those people that maybe the televangelist on TV talked about being born again and wants you to send him money and that kind of stuff. And when I became I was very interested in the gospel, started talking about this, and I had a friend who was sharing the gospel with me, and he told me I needed to be born again. I went, uh-oh. He's one of those. And then he showed me in the Bible from John chapter 3 that Jesus said that. And it was that easy. I said, wow, if Jesus said it, then it must be right. But that's what he's saying here. For if we have been united by birth together in the likeness of his death. And that sounds strange, isn't it? Birth and death in the same phrase there. But that's exactly what takes place by faith. When you're born again, you're born from above, but there's a death process that occurs in the middle of that. He says, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Someday we'll be raised up, the body itself, but also right now. Really, the old nature, the old man, is crucified. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You see, there's that analogy. He's using the slave market again, and he's talking about that. And he refers to the old nature, the old man. And that's the biblical term that is used, okay? That's not talking about your dad. I know people say, oh, the old man told me this. Well, you know what? The Bible term for the old man is not a good thing, all right? It's probably not good to call your dad that either in that way. But the old man here is referring to the what we were before we became a Christian, before we identified with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, before we were united with him. And he uses the term, again, past tense, that our old man was crucified with him. And I don't know, I mean, I've heard people, in chapter 7, he gets into this a little further, talking about the sin nature and some other things. Though, when someone, I understand this, when someone was crucified and they were nailed to a cross or the process of crucifixion took place, that the time of death was stamped as soon as they were crucified, all right? But the death didn't actually occur, sometimes for several hours, most time a lot sooner than that, but several hours, even days on some instances, and people would writhe in agony as they were crucified. But the death had been carried out. And I look at it in this life right now, you know what, past tense, my old nature, my old man, he's been crucified with Christ, and he's on the cross. But you know what, you give him a little to drink and he wiggles a bit. He's not quite dead. In practice, he still moves. He's still there. But you know what? He's nailed to the cross. He's not getting off it. But there is that aspect of again, whatever dog you feed is going to be the stronger one. And that's where he's saying, in the practice of our sanctification, understand, you don't need the old man anymore, that old nature. He's been crucified. And the body of sin has been done away with. That's the positional place of our sanctification. But the practical part is that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So it's the idea of a dead man who is free. He's free. And I think of that, if you, in a legal sense, even today, and also in a practical sense, if this could happen. But you think of it, I'm sure a few of you, and myself included, we have mortgages, and we have, you know, we have debts that we're paying, hopefully you're paying, you know, all those things, and you've got different obligations. Some people have had, you know, court cases that are pending and those kind of things. But if you die, guess what? They can't come after you. They can't get you. And you know what? They can't even make a dead man pay a debt. Now, I think you should have paid your debt, not leave that out on the table. But, you know, in the idea of sin, it's been accomplished. He can't come after us anymore. Sin cannot come after us anymore. The slave master who held us before can no longer hold us. And all that has been done away with. And we've been given the grace of God, the riches of Christ, and a whole new life to live. I mean, that would be kind of, it would be great if that could take place, you know, right here and now. You say, I just get the reset button. I have no more payments, no more bills, no more anybody chasing me down, whatever. Just have it all reset. Well, in Christ, you can. in the sense of forgiveness of sin. You still have to pay your house payment until you go up, okay? Just remember that, all that stuff, or until you pay it off. But I say that because the old man has been crucified, and understand that when we're walking around and all of a sudden you say, man, I'm tempted to go and to do this evil thing, this sinful thing. You say, no, wait a minute, that old guy's been crucified. He's on the cross. Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to get into the grave clothes when I have the robes of Christ instead? Augustine put it this way, referring to the process of sanctification and the way the Bible lays out this whole idea of sin. And I like this, and others have borrowed from it, but I think he was original to it. And he talks about man in various times, okay, mankind. And he says this, Adam, before the fall, was able to sin. And that's true. He had free will. He could choose God or choose sin. Adam, after the fall, not able to. Not to sin. You follow that? He's not able not to sin anymore because he had a sin nature and he was has a bent to sin. And you and your sin, when you were born that way, the same thing. Now here we go, New Testament, right? Believers in Christ are able not to sin. Following me? Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ working in us and through us. And someday in heaven, not able to sin. And I like that. Because that's the process that the Lord is working through. You know, Adam, he was able to sin. And Adam after the fall, and me included in that, I was not able not to sin. And then believers in Christ, able not to sin. But in heaven, not going to be able to sin. And that's the process of our sanctification. And we can do that. And by the way, number three, believers in Christ are able not to sin. That's where we are right now. If you're a believer in Christ, you can resist those things. And you can be free from those things. Free from sin. And verse 7, we'll just go to that. For he says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And I've already mentioned that, that because of that death that occurred, and it's a past tense event, that sin nature no longer should have dominion over us, unless you let it. And the question could be this, will you go back? God forbid, right? Will a prisoner go back to prison? God forbid. Will a slave go back to his master? God forbid. Will a rich man return to his poverty? God forbid. Will a happy man go back to sadness? God forbid. Will a survivor go back to a concentration camp? God forbid. Will a Christian go back to sin? God forbid. And that's what Paul says. You know, certainly not, or God forbid. And the Bible echoes that through and through, over and over and over again. Well, I hope that gives you some things to think about and an appreciation for what the Lord is doing in you now and in me. It's a process. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we pray now that you would continue to bless it to our hearts and our minds and into our life. And I pray to this end that, Lord, as we move here in this world, that our sanctification process would be one of a moving forward. And we thank you, Lord, that ultimately you will be the one who will perfect all things and finish them. You've promised you would do so. And we thank you, Lord, that we can rest in these great truths today of our justification and our sanctification. And I thank you, Lord, that he who has died has been freed from sin. And we thank you for that great sacrifice that occurred so long ago, but is enough for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.